John chapter 19. If I can just for a minute try to paint a picture. A picture of what it may have been like and where we need to put ourselves at the foot of the cross at Calvary. So often we look at a nice little cross like this and we think about that, but I want you to think about this. You're on a dirt knoll. You're up on a hill. You come into this area and you can smell the stench of death. This isn't the first crucifixion that's ever occurred here. It won't be the last. And so the blood that stains the ground continues to put off that aroma time after time. It's strewed with rocks, maybe even a skull here and there, because it's called the place of the skull. And so it's kind of a horrific thing. And you go there and you look, and here are three crosses standing up on this dusty old knoll. You see a bunch of brutish old soldiers. You see some crying women, and you sit there and you observe three crosses. In the middle, of course, is the cross that Christ is on. It's there and it has nothing but blood dripping down from it. You see a very exhausted individual struggling with each step to push up against the nails that are driven in his feet to relieve the diaphragm so he can breathe in air. And he's sitting there struggling for each breath. Each breath taking his toll as his energy grows more and more. He's got people to the right and left of him. One of them's mocking him and saying, "Hey, you say you're God, go ahead, bring us down off the cross." And you think, what an insult. But here's a man just speaking from his heart. He just wants to come down off the cross. He doesn't want to die either. He's a little bit healthier. He hasn't been beaten as bad. He's still recognizable. Jesus that you're looking at, you can barely recognize him. He's been whipped, beaten, and stabbed. His face is covered with blood. And then to the right, there's another individual, just as fitting to be put on the cross, unlike Jesus. But he's a little more interested. Why is this innocent man being crucified? What are we going to do about it? So you're sitting there and you're taking in all of this sensory perception. You don't know what to make of it. And we have John, the apostle, who has given us some wonderful pieces of scriptures so far up to chapter 4. We've seen the miracle of the water to wine. We're going to see the miracle of a lame man walking. We're going to see the miracle of a deaf man being able to hear. We're going to see a miracle of a resurrection. We're going to hear Jesus say, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life and the resurrection." That very same Jesus is the one that's hanging there, dead center of your vision. He is the one who's bleeding. And it's for this reason that we come today to John chapter 19. Because as we go to the resurrection, as important as that is, we have to understand what was accomplished by Jesus dying on the cross. And so John chapter 19, turn with me if you will, and let's read verses 1 through 7 as we look at how they ridiculed Jesus as king. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." If you don't know what a scourge is, I did invite you to look it up, but it's not just a whip. It's a whip that has stones, it has glass. So every time it hits the back, it doesn't just leave a stripe, it grabs onto flesh, it bruises flesh, and then it tears it off. And so they scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his heads, and they put on him a purple robe. So here he is, he's been beaten because of the scourging. He's got this crown of thorns, and you know, if you prick your head, it bleeds. Not a lot of blood, but it seems like it goes everywhere. And they put a crown of thorns. In Hawaii, we had what was called the bougainvillea. And it's the long thorns like that, and they're easy to plait into a crown and put it on the head. And so here's Jesus bleeding from the crown on the head. They put a purple robe on him because they're going to mock him as a king. And said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went again and said unto him, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Here's the judge. And the judge says, "I don't have anything I can convict this fellow on." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Do you regard Jesus as your king? He was to become the king of the Jews. But we have to ask ourselves, here is a man who died a shameful death. There was no more painful way, there was no more public way, there was no more arrogant way than to crucify somebody. It has been said in the history books that Rome brought crucifixion to its pinnacle. The agony, the public display, the shame, the nakedness, it was all wrapped up into one. And so often we see the name of Christ mocked and ridiculed, and you have to ask yourself, do you regard Jesus Christ as your king? Or do you see him as a suffering person? Do you look at him as being a ruler over all that you have? One who is to be revered and feared? Or do you just dress him up as your king, but don't listen to him? Say, "Oh, I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, I believe Jesus Christ is king." But that's as far as it goes. A proclamation, but we don't act as if he is the one who is helping to govern our lives, to help us make the decisions, help us to keep relationships between other people working well. When he interferes with your plans or thoughts through his Holy Spirit, do you still regard him as king? Do you regard him as the one who's saying, "I need you to do this"? Or do you just regard him as, "Crucify him, get him out of my way, let's get rid of him. He's bothering me. He's interfering with my life"? When he prompts you to do something difficult, do you ridicule him and throw excuses at him? Do you reject his authority in your life? Do you regard Jesus as the Son of God? More than a teacher, more than a prophet, an exemplary man. Are you convinced of the deity of Jesus Christ? And this becomes so important, folks. I don't think that we fully realize this today. Jesus is promoted as a great person. When we speak of love, you speak to love to most people in the world, they're going to say Jesus. They equate the two together. They think Jesus is love and love is Jesus. But Jesus is so much more than that. He's so much more than just a king. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. He is fully God. And we're going to see it as we go through here that at any moment he could have stopped this whole proceeding. He could have ended it like that. But he went to the cross because it was part of his reason. And he goes to the cross for you. He goes to the cross for me. He goes to the cross for everyone who will believe. He goes to the cross for the whole world who cares less. But he did it because he cares. And he would like to serve as our king. But are we letting him? Or are we making excuses and avoiding him? So is he your king? Let's go on and look at verses 8 through 13 as we look at him ridiculed as being powerless. "Then when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it be given thee from above. Therefore they that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou lettest this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Pilate was confused. Here before him was a man that confronted the religious leaders of the day, turned over tables in the temple, spoke to thousands of people, but now, being in front of him, he was quiet. Was he powerless? Think about it. Here's Jesus, who had done miracles, who had raised the dead, who had been able to rebuke demons, and he's standing in front of Pilate, a mere man, and Pilate doesn't want to convict him, and all he wants is Jesus to give him just a morsel that he could work with. And he's remaining quiet. Pilate's confused. He doesn't understand. Why? Why? And so he reminds him, he says, don't you realize that at my word you can be crucified? You can be killed? And here is where Jesus begins to reveal the Son of God. He says, you know what, Pilate? You can't do a thing unless the authority is given to you. And that authority, without speaking it, would come from me. And so now Pilate says, this is getting scary. This guy's showing his real colors. I believe him. What am I going to do? So now he tries to find a scapegoat out by turning to the religious leaders and say, hey, you know what? I looked at this man. I've examined the evidence that you put against me, and I don't think this man should be put to death. And I want you to see how bent the Jewish people were. Because it says, this man has declared himself to be king. And no one can be king but Caesar. This is a Jewish person saying it. A Jewish person that just says, hey, we are God's people. The only king over us is God himself. And yet here they're saying, hey, he's threatening your king. He's threatening our king. They should have been slapped for that. But they don't. Because they have an agenda. Their hearts have been hardened. Their hearts have been seared by their constant viewing of the evidence and refusing to believe that here is the Messiah, the Son of God. And they say, we need to get rid of him and we don't care. So now Pilate is all out of excuses. Pilate is all out of options. And he says, okay, sit him down here. And it's like if in our courts we might say, okay, May the defendant stand. Boom. Guilty. It's that banging of the gavel that they're doing. And that's what Pilate has to do. Now, I'm not relieving Pilate of any responsibility here. I don't think God relieves him of any responsibility here. But the fact of the matter is he wanted a way out. Couldn't find a way out. And rather than being brave and bold and risking it, and actually, if you want to know the truth of the matter, he couldn't have even if he wanted to. Because it was been ordained by God that Jesus must go to the cross. Jesus must go to the cross. It was a divine appointment. And so we have to ask ourselves, the other thing is, you do realize that by Jesus not defending himself, not posting his defense, not standing up for himself, being his own advocate, he was fulfilling the scripture in Isaiah 53:7, where it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He did not raise a defense because he had to fulfill the scriptures. And if you can't go through the crucifixion and not see where in so many ways Jesus chose to continue his path to the cross. It's in John chapter 18 where Judas has come with all the soldiers and with all the Sadducees and Pharisees and religious leaders of the day, and they come to arrest Jesus, and they say, where's this Jesus? And he says, I am. And if you remember this part in the scriptures, it says that they all fell forward as if this proclamation, God was showing his power at that moment, that he could have settled it right then and there. But they rose up and they carried on. He has an opportunity here. He spoke, but it carries on because he has a divine appointment on that cruel cross for you and I. Do you give up on God at times because he's not working or answering your prayers in the manner you think you should, he should, or as fast as you think that he should? God may be working his plan. God may be just giving an excuse and letting things pan out because that's what has to be done for your benefit. Not that answer that you want, but a different answer. Not the way that you want it, but a different way. Not the time you want it, because that's not the right timing. You see, God is sovereignly in control of all things, and he shows us here with his very own life, with all the emotions of a mankind, he still is willing to say, Father, let your will be done, not mine. And he allows this facade, he allows this farce to continue on its way to the cross. So now let's look at he's being ridiculed as by the Jews in verses 14 through 22. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto him, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Wow. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not that your pages are stuck together. The King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. And so the first thing we need to realize is this was on the day of preparation for the Passover. Have you ever sat there and tried to do the math? I still think it must be some new math, where it says Jesus needed to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And he arose on Sunday morning. In fact, he rose at the crack of dawn, so we weren't even into Sunday, right? Now, you try to do some math and tell me where we can get 3 days and three nights of Jesus in the grave and come to a Friday. Yet everybody swears that Jesus died on a Friday. Good Friday, we call it. It doesn't work. And that's because we have a misinterpretation of the scriptures where it says that it was preparation for the Sabbath day. But it also tells us that it was preparation for the day of the Passover. Now here's the problem. The Passover has to, according to Jewish law, occur on the 10th day of the first month, which is about our equivalent to April 10th. But we don't go on the same calendar. That's why our Easter moves around, because it's on a lunar schedule instead of our schedule. And so anyhow, so it's a preparation for the Passover. It didn't have to be a Saturday, a Sabbath day. It could be a Friday. And I've never tried to do the math, because I'm not smart enough to go and figure out the calculations to say, well, when did the Passover land on that year that Jesus died? Well, first of all, we have a whole lot of doubt about when Jesus actually died. It wasn't 33 AD, by the way. Some people put it as almost at 29 AD. Some of them put it at 38 AD. So we can't really tell. But the thing I'm trying to say is the scriptures are always true. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave, which means, if you ask me, in my uneducated opinion, it would have to have been a Thursday to get 3 days and three nights in the grave. Sorry to pop everybody's bubble, but I do believe that that is the true answer to Scripture. The reason it was the day, preparation day for the Passover, which didn't have to be on a Saturday. And so all that being set aside, we have these Jews crying out. And so the Jews were so blinded by their hate of Jesus that they admitted to being under Roman rule, that their king was Caesar. Normally these words would never be voiced publicly, because the pride of Jews did not allow them to acknowledge any king but God himself. They were a sovereign nation in their own eyes. Golgotha. The Latin word is Calvary. Thus you hear where we sing of Calvary rather than Golgotha. Number two, it wouldn't sound real good in a song to go, Golgotha, Golgotha, instead of Calvary. The place of the skull. There are a lot of rumors about why it is called the place of the skull, but the scriptures are silent and reliable historical data does not tell us why. You can see this in their anger with Pilate when he posts a sign atop the cross in three languages, the trade languages of the day. Everyone had to know at least one of these to survive. Thus is announced to all, adding insult to the Jews. So the sign that he put on the top of Jesus' cross says, "Here lies the King of the Jews." They wanted to say, "Here lies someone who says they're the King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "No, I'm not going to change it." But he put it in all three languages because, number one, the crucifixion was a public display. Number two, it was the way that he could communicate with them. In today's world, if you want to transact business, you normally have to speak English because it's the trade language. Well, back then they had three trade languages, and so Pilate put all three trade languages so that everybody could know that this is one who claimed to be the King of the Jews. And the Jews didn't like it, but that was the way it was. So what do we do when the truth of God's word runs contrary to the laws of the land, the traditions of our family, the opinions of the world? How often do we rely upon the book of second opinions instead of relying upon the one true book? How often do we change what we should be doing because of what other people think? You see, the cross is there to remind us that there is one way and only one, and that's Jesus Christ. Yet the world says, "No, no, 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 no." The book says you should behave this way. And the world says, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." The book says there's two sexes. And the world says, "Nope, nope, nope, nope. There may be 55. You see, it's the book of second opinion that causes all kinds of havoc. It's the book of second opinion that has really undermined the church for so long. Can I talk a little bit about humanism? Humanism really started with Darwin. When Darwin says we have all evolved instead of having a creator, we have all made the best decisions we can to advance ourselves in this world. And think about that line of thought and how it has permeated everything that's taught in schools and in education systems and in opinions and in family traditions, and see how that runs contrary to the Word of God. Are we going to allow second opinions direct our lives? Let me ask you this. Are you spending more time getting a second opinion than you are looking into the Word of God? All of us would say, okay, these kids today, they're all sitting there like this, you know, typing away, looking away. And every time they're doing that, they're looking for a second opinion or third or fourth or 100th opinion about somebody, something, somehow. You know, if they're not doing that, then it's YouTube, Instagram, Pinterest. How many of you know what Pinterest is? Okay. Pinterest is just another one of the social medias, only this one bases more on pinning what you're interested in. So if you're interested in something, you post on that particular topic. And so that's what it's about. And so that's why he used Pinterest in this song. And that's why I bring it up as a form of second opinion. Things that cause us to drift away from the cross. And we need to take heed to that. We need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about that because it ruins the value of the cross. Do we feel ridiculed when God's word runs contrary to what we want to do? When someone brings God's word to us and tries to help us, do we feel ridiculed? Do we allow our faith to be ridiculed because of all the second opinions? Do we minimize where we stand? I am so happy that here in this church we've made a decision that we want to get the gospel out in everything that we do. Every outreach, everything that we do, we want to make sure that the gospel is out there, whether it's in print or whether it's coming from the words of our mouth. Because we don't want a second opinion. We don't. No amount of Christian service, hear me out, no amount of Christian service or good deeds is going to bring somebody to Christ. It might plow the ground. It might sow the seed. But the only thing that brings eternal fruit is God Himself. And if we don't give the gospel out in whatever we're doing, we are failing to lift up the cross of Christ. We're failing to deliver that message properly. And so we have to be careful of these second opinions and these secondary ways of preaching the gospel. We can't always change the laws of the land, but we need to continue to stand on the truth of God's word and teach them to all that will listen, not debate or argue, but stand and testify. Let's take a look at the next one as we see him ridiculed by the Romans in verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. You know, we don't always look at it, but clothing, cloth, is a valuable item. You know, and if you don't have modern looms, and you don't have bolts of cloth being sold for cheap, any piece of cloth that you get is necessary. It's important. You're going to hang on to it. So if you go and you take this jacket, you're going to see that this jacket is made from a lot of different pieces. See all the seams in it? Okay? Every seam is a different piece. Every piece can be taken out of a different piece of cloth. And so if I have somebody and they're going to die and they're not going to need it and he has no inheritance and nobody to pick it up, i.e. Jesus, and we take his clothing off him because that's part of the public humiliation that we're going to do to him, then I see all this cloth that I can go and take to a tailor and they can make it and I don't have to pay for the cloth, I just have to pay for a few stitches. And I'm going to save me some money. So those Roman soldiers are there and they say, okay, let's take this, okay? Here, you get this piece of fabric, you get this piece of fabric. But then they come to this one piece and they take a look at the cloak that Jesus would wear. And they looked at it and there wasn't a single seam in the entire thing. Even knitters will knit pieces and then they will knit them together. And so, but here was one, think of the, I mean, you know why they didn't tear it up? Because that was super valuable. That was a work of art. That was something very few people had. A one piece, one full, I mean, can you imagine the person, I don't know anything about weaving, but I can only imagine, okay, that weaver sitting there and going like this, oh, let's see. Okay, so for the next 25 stitches, I've got to miss so I can get an opening for the head. And so now she just goes through part of the threads, pulls them apart so they're separated in the middle. And then she goes back and carries it on. And then maybe she has to figure out how to get those seams at the side. I mean, it's one thing to go like this, but this is one piece. This is a miracle. And so they say, this is too valuable. And so what do? None of us can have it. I'll tell you what, we're going to do some gambling. So they get out some dice and they start throwing dice and the one with the most, I don't know how they did it, but the highest dice, they win. And they get that one piece of garment. And you say, why is that detailing the scriptures? That seems awful odd, awkward, but it's not. You see, it's like everything else in the scriptures. There's a purpose for it. Because the purpose is to show that God was in control of this all. Because if we go and we take a look in Psalm 28, verse 18, which, by the way, is a messianic psalm. What do I mean when I say messianic psalm? That means I went to seminary. No, that means that it's a psalm that talks about the coming Messiah. Now, if you realize the psalms were written mostly by David, and so they were written about 1300 B.C., before Christ, and so they talk about this Messiah. And if you get a chance, go and read it, because it does talk about him. And you get a very strong, but there in Psalm 22, verse 18, it says, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. I don't know about you, but I get pretty excited about that. Here's something that seems like a ridiculous piece of information, and yet God has designed it as a stamp of approval on what is going on at the cross. Boom! This is just like I said it was going to be. This isn't a failure on Jesus' part. This isn't just an overpowering of the Jewish people. Boom, this is part of my plan. Boom, his stamp of approval is given by those Roman soldiers rolling the dice to get that, to dividing up the garment. That is all part of God's plan. And so we have to realize that God has a plan. God is working this plan. Sometimes the Lord can use our most despised enemy to bring a blessing on us, to direct our paths, to challenge our thinking, to fulfill his will. When the Holy Spirit takes the words of an unbeliever and challenges you, don't fully discount it. Ask the Lord what he is trying to accomplish through this contact. Just like through these heathen, disgusting Roman soldiers, God puts a mark of approval on what's going on. I've said it. Got no problem in saying it again. God has no problem in using the devil to deliver your groceries. He's going to care for you. And he can use unsaved, unregenerate, ridiculously disgusting people to deliver a message to you. Are you willing to accept that? Or are you just going to throw it out with the dressing that it came in? So, we need to recover from all the ridicule that was cast upon him. So, John changes his focus from those around him to those that are closest to him in 25 to 30. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister. We read this as part of our reading. But notice it says Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Jesus' aunt, Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Don't know who Cleophas is, but it's somebody else. So you have these 1, 2, 3, 4 women that are there. And Jesus saw his mother and his disciples standing there. And it says, whom he loved. John never refers to himself by name. He referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And you know what the world's going to do with that. We don't do that here. There was a special relationship that John is trying to emphasize. I don't think John is saying I was more loved than anybody else. But what he was saying is, I know that Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus on the cross of Calvary, he's the one that loved me. And he loved me to the point that he was willing to commit his mother's care into my hands. And so it goes on and it says, behold thy son. Then saith he unto the disciple, behold thy mother. And that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. After this, knowing what? That all things were accomplished. Every requirement that was upon Jesus, every fulfillment of the law, every fulfillment of the scriptures was complete. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, yes, it was very true. Jesus was physically thirsty. He was basically almost out of blood. He hadn't had any water. He's hanging on the cross. We don't know if it was a sunny day or a cloudy day. We do know that it became dark very quickly about this time. There was a sudden darkness that came upon Jerusalem. And it says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge of vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus completes his work with the words, it is finished. There is nothing more he can do, nothing more that anyone else can do to add, embellish, enhance the work that Christ did on the cross of Calvary. The Lamb of God has been slain, the sins of the world have been paid for. Jesus had taken care of everything, including the care of his mother. Let us ask this, where's Joseph? Typical of the day and age, it was very possible by now Joseph was dead. He would have been probably 30 by the time he married Mary, who would have been about 15, 16 years old. That was the way things were done back then. Don't go gasp. Don't make any shame of it. That's the way it was. So Joseph, if he had lived, would have been about 60. But that would have been very rare in these days. For somebody to live to a ripe old age of 60 was rare. There's a lot of hazards. There's a lot of robberies. There's a lot of things that go on. He was a carpenter. Who knows? You know, maybe he slipped with one of his tools and he cut himself. We don't know. But Jesus has one person that he now has to care for, and that's his mother. And even in his dying breath, he makes sure that his mother is taken care of. And I think it speaks to us that, you know what, no matter how difficult life is, you and I need to make preparations for the day that we do pass on. We need to make sure that those that we love and are cared for, that we have dedicated, we have committed their care to someone else to carry on after us. Maybe it's just a place of advisor as a parent, but that somebody knows that we care, that we've put things in place before we say, or before it becomes obvious that it is finished for this life. Jesus said it is finished because everything that was necessary was completed. And the problem today is that we don't believe that it really is completed. We don't believe that it's finished. We believe that we have to do something else. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit gets in us and we want to do something else. But you know what? We do not have to do anything else but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It doesn't require you coming to this church every Sunday, though I think that's a really good thing, and I think that's something that growing in Christ will do. It doesn't require that you be baptized, though that's a very important thing. You know, it's a follow, it's an act of obedience, it's something that every believer, you're already a believer, should want to do. It's not a matter of whether you give to the offering. That's a good thing. But that's something that should come out of a life that has been saved. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship." That means God's the one who's crafting us and building us. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see, the good works, the giving, the helping other people, that's all a result of salvation. Because what Jesus did finished it all. Your faith in him is all that you need to ensure eternal life. The Holy Spirit then comes in and takes over from there. And you learn that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you when you lean on him. But first you have to realize that it is finished. So now we see the readying for the resurrection. "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day," there was this Sabbath law that says that you could not be defiled on the day of the Sabbath, on the day of the Passover. And so it was... because it was a high day. Notice that they said it's a Sabbath day. It's a high day. Number one, going back to the fact that this is a Passover celebration. "Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then there came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." If it's getting late and you got someplace to be, and you're in a hurry, and everybody's dissipated, how do you get the agony of being crucified over with? Some people were known to live as long as 2 days hanging on the cross. But if you broke their legs, they could never push off of the nails in their feet to lift up to free their diaphragm. If you ever wanted to kind of experience, just hold your hands like this for an hour. Or tie them up like that for an hour and see how difficult it gets to breathe, because now you've lifted the diaphragm, it's pushing against your lungs can't fill all the way. Now imagine the fact that you're hanging there, you're weak and you just go into a slump and you've stretched that even more. So they broke their legs, but they saw Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. So Jesus saying it is finished when it said it was time to finish also allowed another fulfillment of the scriptures that we will see. Because it says there, "And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And that he that saw it bare record," that would be John, "and his record is true. He knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe." Why has he given us this evidence? That we might believe. "For these things were done," the not breaking the bones, the piercing with the spear, "these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture that says, "They looked on him whom they pierced." Both of these are in Psalm 22 as part of the Messianic Psalm. And also, it is something interesting to note. In Exodus 12, verse 46, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." So for the Passover lamb that they were to offer at the Passover was not to have any of its bones broken. And if Jesus was truly the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, if he was that Passover lamb, none of his bones could be broken. Or the picture is broken. The truth of the scriptures is not fulfilled. And it would have flawed. And so none of his bones could be broken. And thus, Jesus gave up the ghost early in order that none of his bones would be broken. But also we see that about that time, in Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so here Jesus, before he said it is finished, he felt like it's fair. And it says at that point that the skies grew dark all around Jerusalem, as if God was turning his back on his beloved son, because he could not bear the sight of his son suffering. Jesus would fulfill all the law for us. His perfection would be documented, a legal document that could be held up in a court of law when our sins, our crimes, are remitted. Ridicule of Jesus Christ will all be overcome by the resurrection. All the manners in which you deliberately or neglectfully ridiculed Jesus Christ can all be forgiven, overcome by the power of the resurrection. What have I turned to say? I turn to say right now we have Jesus on the cross. He is dead. But the scriptures are fulfilled. They're taking down his body. They're going to put, if you read it, it says over 100 pounds of ointments all over his body. No one, I haven't heard anybody talk about this, but can you imagine if there is a rumor, second opinion, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he just went into a coma. And 3 days later, because of the coolness of the tomb, he got revived. And that he came bounding out somehow of the grave. He was able to roll this massive rock that took more than two people to roll back uphill to prop it in its place. Wrapped in bandages, covered with 100 pounds of ointment. Tell me anybody that just got out of a coma can do that. Not possible. So it's an idiotic theory. But the idea being is that Christ fulfilled the scriptures by dying on the cross. And every failure that has ever come into our life, every failure that we've had even as a believer, is overcome by the power of the resurrection. You see, if Jesus had just stayed in the grave, he had just stayed in that tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had donated to him, if he was buried amongst the rich and fulfilled yet another scripture, it would be of no avail if Jesus did not rise again. Because why? What I have is I have all my sins are paid for. Boom. But that's all I have. So I constantly have to go back and say, pay for my sins. I have no way of changing. I have no way of realizing. I don't have no access to power to see my life changed. And when you come next Sunday, and it's the Resurrection Sunday, and we're talking about the resurrection, I want you to begin to feel that the Spirit of God that he has left in you, that he's placed in you when you were born again, is there to help to resurrect all those failures of your life and turn them into victories, to turn them into trophies of his grace and his mercy. The cross does not just pay for our sins. It puts Christ in the grave so that he can rise again. You cannot separate the two. They're an essential part of our salvation. Is it important that Jesus died on the cross for us? Absolutely. Is it important that you feel the suffering and the pain that he went through? Absolutely. But the best hope that you can have in this life is that hope of the resurrection. Not just that hope that if I die and go to the grave, I'm going to be taken up and be with the Lord forevermore, that I'm going to have a body that's created new, but the hope that the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, abides in you now. Romans 1:4 says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Read that again. Declared to be the Son of God with power. That's you. You've been declared to be the Son of God with power. according to the Spirit of holiness. In other words, God's the one who's going to be cleaning you up by the resurrection from the dead. That power to change is there. Philippians 3:10 says this, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Do you know the power of the resurrection? Are you willing to be made conformable unto his death? That's the question that we come to as we sit at the foot of the cross, as we take in the agony and the horror of all that our Savior dealt with, is have we harnessed the power of the resurrected Savior in our lives? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this word. Thank you for your scripture that teaches the wonders of the cross of Calvary. Lord, strengthen us to consider the applications for today.